Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 7. So let's start in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, throughout the course of a year, each one of us receives many invitations. Some, or at least most of those invitations, are gladly received. Whether it's the invitation to a wedding of a close friend, the chance to share a meal, the opportunity to go to a concert or a movie with your church family or friends, or even just to hang out and talk with people. Those are all good invitations. There are other invitations that are not so welcome. And there's no need for me to provide examples. You know them better than I would. But in those cases, we find ourselves hoping that, you know, hopefully I have something going on that day so that I can just bow out gracefully. Well, what we have come to here in this section of chapter 7 is the most important and the most joyous invitation that any of us could ever hope to receive. And what we discover is not only does Jesus Christ offer an invitation, but we'll also find that there's also a great promise that accompanies this invitation. But before we dig into the meat of the text, let's set the scene and point out that in chapter 7, we need to realize that these are the last words that Jesus will utter in this chapter. Now, remember, Jesus has gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And in the middle of the week, this is an 8-day feast, in the middle of the week, he goes to the temple and he begins to preach. He begins to preach boldly. He begins to preach publicly. And so there was always a crowd around. And this crowd was filled with different types of people. Now, most of those who heard Jesus teach were astounded at his teaching. And they wondered if this could really be the Messiah that they were all expecting. But not the religious rulers, not the religious leaders. They didn't wonder that at all, because their hatred for Jesus only increased the more he spoke. And they busied themselves with scheming about how they could have him arrested and finally be done with him. Just get him out of here altogether. That's what they wanted to do. Now we realize that within 6 months, their hope, their dream will be realized. Their blatant hatred would come to a head and Jesus would be crucified. But for now, since many in the crowd were visiting Jerusalem for this feast, and most of them would leave the very next day, this was the last time they would ever hear from or see Jesus Christ. This was their last opportunity. And because of this, we need to notice a new intensity in the teaching of Jesus. It says in verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." Now this is uncommon for Jesus. Because normally when Jesus spoke, when Jesus taught, he just delivered the message in a normal voice. But on this day, as time was drawing to a close, there was urgency. And so he stood and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That was his cry. And so this is the last day of an 8-day feast, and the crowds will all be gone after this. And so to take full advantage of this final opportunity, Jesus stands up and he cries out and he extends this wonderful invitation. He does so with great intensity, but at the same time, he does so with great simplicity. And what he delivers to us in verse 37 is nothing more than the core of the gospel message. This is the gospel in a nutshell. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, there will be other times for deeper teachings, but this was not that time. This was a time to touch men's soul. This was a time to draw men to Christ for salvation, because for many of them that were standing in this crowd, it was now or never. This was their last opportunity to hear the message from His own mouth. And so the invitation is given. And basically what Jesus is saying is, do you have a thirst? Do you want salvation? Then come to me. There's no other place to find salvation than right here, right now. That was His message. And what a great invitation that is. I mean, if anyone had the cure for cancer and they stood on the corner and said, we have the cure, all you have to do is come. Well, that would be, you know, the world would be floored by that invitation. But we have something that's better than the cure for cancer. It's a cure for sin. It's a cure for death. Now, we want to take note of the extent of this invitation. Who was He offering this to? Well, it says right there, if anyone, anyone. And His invitation is as broad as all humanity. If you're a member of the human race, it applies to you. All are included. All are invited. And just think about the audience that Jesus was addressing here. Obviously, there were Jews from Jerusalem, but there were a lot more Jews from outside Jerusalem. There were Jews from all over Palestine. As a matter of fact, there were probably Jews from all over the Roman Empire who came to Jerusalem. They made pilgrimage to Jerusalem just to observe this feast. But beyond that, if Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which describes the crowd at the Feast of Pentecost when, you know, Peter stood up and gave his famous speech, his famous sermon, I should say. Well, that crowd was filled with not just a lot of Jews, but there were a lot of Gentiles there as well. And we can surmise that there were probably quite a few Gentiles mixed into this crowd. No doubt they were proselytes from all the corners of the known world at the time. Yet Jesus does not limit His invitation to Jews only. He doesn't limit His invitation to men only. He doesn't limit His invitation at all. All may come. And today, this same offer, this exact same offer, will flow out of every Christian pulpit. It will flow out of every believer who bears a faithful witness to Jesus Christ in their life. And the question stands, have you heard this invitation? And if you have heard it, have you responded to it? Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't even bother to detail the kind of thirst or the nature of the thirst that He mentions here. In other sections, in other passages of Scripture, He actually does. In Matthew 5, 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a specific kind of thirst. He could have said the same thing here. He could have also stipulated, if anyone is thirsty for me, let him come and drink. But He was not that specific. There were no limitations. And the implication is, if you are thirsty for anything, if you are thirsty, if there is a lack in your soul, then you are the one that Jesus is speaking to. Now, what constitutes a thirst? Now, we all are familiar with thirst, especially if you go outside in the summertime for any length of time. But the reality is, thirst isn't anything at all. It's nothing in and of itself. Thirst is actually a lack of something. It is a felt emptiness. It is a crying need. And so, what are you thirsty for today? The world is filled with thirsty people. We come across thirsty people all the time. Now, some people thirst for pleasure, and the pleasure that they seek is not godly at all. But here's the catch. If you want real pleasure, if you want to find a pleasure that lasts for for eternity, a pleasure that is truly satisfying, then they're not going to find it in the direction that they're headed. They're only going to find more thirst, more want, and ultimately more destruction. The answer to the thirst for pleasure is only found in Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a good deal to me. Of course, I also recognize that that's not the kind of pleasure most people are seeking. But the thing is, whether they're seeking it or not, that's the pleasure that they need. That's the pleasure that they ultimately desire. The world is always quick to offer a substitute, but it's a very poor substitute. It's a substitute that only satisfies for an instant, but then it brings destruction, it brings death, it brings despair. True pleasure is found in Jesus Christ. Some people thirst for wealth. Are they going to find wealth in Jesus? Well, not necessarily in a worldly sense, but in an eternal sense, yes, they will. They will find an innumerable amount of wealth. You see, to be a child of God is to be an heir of God. That means you get everything that God has. And what does God have? God has everything. I mean, it's as simple as that. Not only are you an heir of God, but you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans 8 tells us that. You say, well, that's not quite the wealth I was looking for. Well, let's consider what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What is your soul worth? What are you willing to trade your soul for? Now, we've all heard stories about the guy that sold his soul to the devil, and for to be able to play the guitar, or to be able to do this, or to be able to do that. But, you know, those are just stories. The reality is, if you're not willing to surrender your soul to Jesus Christ, you're already selling your soul to the devil. You don't really have to sell it because he already owns it. And the failure to acknowledge that will force you to remain in that situation. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You can have the whole world, but if Satan has your soul, you're not going to really have anything at all. You know, rich people sit and they worry about stuff at night too. You know, they worry about things that we might not even imagine. But then again, they're human, and so they would worry about the same things we would as well. They would worry about where they're going to spend eternity. They would worry about how they're going to make it the next day. Not necessarily because of funds, but because of emotional stress. You know, I haven't yet to experience emotional stress over too much money. That's never been a problem in my life, but it is a problem in a lot of people's lives.
They worry about losing it.
They worry about losing it. They worry about keeping it. They worry about what they're going to do with it. Who's going to steal it from them? They worry about getting more. But what does it profit if you... We throw Bill Gates out there all the time, but J. Paul Getty, or any of the Rockefellers, take your pick. These people had money, how they say, out the wazoo, but they are not happy. They're not satisfied. And everything that they have, eventually they are going to lose, as well as their soul. But the wealth that Jesus offers, the wealth that we obtain through Jesus Christ, is eternal and it cannot be lost. And it is ours. It is ours right now. You say, well, I'd surely like to make a withdrawal on that. But, well, you know, He holds the account book. And all you got to do is, if you have a need, pray about it. He'll provide for your needs. And so the invitation that Jesus gives here in John chapter 7, it is as wide as all humanity, but despite its great scope, there actually is one limitation. There is one condition. And Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, So it is a conditional statement. The invitation for everyone to come is delivered within this conditional statement. They must be thirsty. You say, well, everybody's thirsty. Yeah, but most people don't recognize it. Most people don't realize it. And this condition itself serves to remind us that there may not be very many people out there who are conscious of their great thirst. Think of the crowd that Jesus was speaking to. The expression of the faces that were looking back at him as he spoke. Now, y'all don't really think about that. But that thought means something to me. Because there's not a doubt in my mind that every time I stand in this pulpit, there's somebody out there that doesn't really like to hear what I have to say. Of course, I don't take it personally because these aren't my ideas. Okay, just so you guys know that. These aren't my ideas. They come from God's Word. So I'm just reading from a script. If you don't like what I have to say, you take it up with a script writer. That's how I look at it. But think about from Jesus' perspective. As he's offering this wonderful invitation, what are the faces that are looking back at him? What do they look like? What are the expressions? Some of them were callous. Some of them were filled with hatred. These were the ones who were bent on his destruction. It didn't matter what he said. They were going to kill him. They wanted to do him in. Of course, there were some in the crowd who were indifferent. I just came here for the feast. I don't know what this is all about. Their eyes were blank. Their minds were uncomprehending. And the reality for every preacher of the gospel is that there's always some who simply do not understand the gospel. And worse yet, there are some who do understand the gospel, but they refuse to receive Jesus as their Savior. And even though they're in the middle of a spiritual desert of their own making, they will not drink of this fountain of living water. So that's really the frustrating part of being a minister of the gospel, because you have the truth and you deliver the truth and people hear the truth, but yet they fail to respond. You can warn them of their danger and they just casually dismiss it. Nah, it's not going to happen. And why do they do this? Because they really do not thirst for salvation, or they do not recognize the thirst that's in their life. What do we do in that situation? Well, there's only one thing we can do. The one thing we can do is pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would begin to speak to their hearts. Pray that the Holy Spirit would make us the salt that will make them thirsty. Amen. See, that's really the job of salt. You know, not only does it make your food taste better, to a little degree, but too much salt will ruin a... Yeah, try drinking salt water. Too much salt will ruin something. But enough salt, not only will it season the food just right, but it'll also make you thirsty. And our job is not only to be light in this dark world, but to be salt as well. To make others thirst for Jesus Christ. To make them desire to have what we have. And that's really our job. That's really what we're called to do. So are you thirsty? Well, how do I know if I'm thirsty? Well, the only way to do that is take a good, hard, honest look at your life. Are you dissatisfied with something in your life? Is there some area of your life that's unfulfilled? If that's true, then you're thirsty. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a spiritual thirst. Any thirst. If there's a thirst in your life, then God has placed that hunger and thirst within you, and so you can rejoice over that. But don't just stop at rejoicing. Once you recognize the thirst, then you have to respond to it by coming to Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the only source that will fully satisfy your deepest hunger and your greatest thirst. What does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, the answer is expressed in two parts in verse 37. And even though it's in two parts, they're really the same thing, because they reinforce each other and they interpret each other. First, Jesus says, if you are thirsty, the first thing you must do is come to me. And this isn't hard, because, let's face it, Jesus is lovely. Altogether lovely. Jesus is easy to come to. He is easy to approach. And it doesn't take long to come to Jesus because, again, let's face it, he's traveled the longer distance. He's done the most work. He's already accomplished the greatest part of the journey in the fact that he has come to us. Come simply means to believe in him, to have faith in him, to commit yourself to him. If you come to Jesus, the one who came to earth to redeem you, who died on the cross for your sins, and who rose again and was glorified by the Father, then your thirst will be quenched. But there's a second part to this. Yes, you must come to Jesus, but then you also must drink of him. Just as you would drink from a fountain. And all that has been said about coming also applies to this word. But drinking involves one more idea. The idea of appropriation. See, it's one thing to understand that you have a thirst. It's another thing to do something about that thirst. There must be an appropriation of Jesus Christ. Because what you drink actually becomes part of you. That's why we try not to drink dirty water. That's why we try not to drink water that's filled with chemicals. Why? Because it ends up in the bloodstream. It ends up in our system. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to do. He wants us to drink of him so that he becomes part of us. That he ends up in our system. That's his desire. That's how he quenches our thirst. If you drink something that's wholesome, well, it helps you grow. If you drink something that's poisonous, it'll slowly kill you. And in such a way, Jesus wants to become part of our lives. He wants to become part of our personalities. He wants to become the biggest part. He doesn't want to change us, except to make us look more like him. And so, will you come? Will you drink? There is no other prescription for the thirst of the human soul other than to drink of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the invitation in verse 37. Now let's look at the great promise that accompanies it in verse 38 and verse 39. Let me read them again. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We might expect that the great result of coming to Jesus would be that we would be completely satisfied as our thirst is thoroughly quenched. And of course, that result is implied in the invitation. But that is not the nature of this particular promise. Our complete satisfaction will be realized in Jesus Christ, but that's not all that will be realized. You see, and that's the thing, when Jesus gives us what we need, he doesn't just give us what we need. He gives us more. He gives us much more. It's not our satisfaction that Jesus mentions in this promise, but rather, what he says is that we ourselves will become the means by which others will be satisfied. It says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What are those rivers of living water for? Well, they're for other people. When you're full, you're full. But when you're overflowing, that's for someone else. That goes from you. So not only will others be satisfied, but we'll be satisfied as well. This means that to be Christ-centered is not to be self-centered. It is to be others-centered. It is to be made a blessing to other people. Of course, we ourselves will be satisfied. We must be satisfied. Jesus is speaking about an overflowing vessel, and a vessel cannot be overflowing unless it is first filled, right? And so we must be filled if this is ever going to happen. And the point here is that if we drink of Jesus, our minds will no longer be on our own satisfaction, but on the satisfaction of other people. On bringing the blessings of God to them. Now, having said that, the reason many believers fail to be a blessing to others is that they constantly fail to seek the filling of the Holy Spirit for themselves. Now, don't get me wrong. When we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there's another state in which we should also be pursuing, and that is the constant filling, the everyday filling of the Holy Spirit. Not only is the Holy Spirit within us, but we want Him to come upon us and fill us for service. You know, because that's really ultimately what it's for. And I think much of this point is lacking in our modern version of Christianity. To hear most Christians talk today, you would think that the only reason that Christ came to this earth was to save them and to satisfy them. That's what a lot of people preach. Enjoy your best life now. And of course, that is one reason why Jesus came. But that's not the only reason why Jesus came. As a matter of fact, that's not the way the Christian life is described in the Bible anywhere. It's all for me. It's all for me. Well, no, He did it all for me, but He did it for another reason as well. So that I might be a blessing to other people. You see, the type of Christianity that only looks to itself, that only looks to the individual, produces a shallow, experience-centered, and selfish approach to life and to all those around them. But that's not the kind of life that we have been called to. So you can see that. You can see that in so many, movements today. So many people are chasing after things that produces what they want, and yet they never experience or they never pursue being a blessing to others. Jesus did not die to give us warm feelings. Jesus did not die so that we could go to a special service and have the warm and fuzzies. That's not His purpose. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with the warm and fuzzies. There's nothing wrong with having warm feelings. But that's not where it ends. That's not an end unto itself. That should compel us to go forward and do what Jesus has called us to do. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make you and me exactly as Jesus was in this world. That means getting outside of ourselves, getting outside of our comfort zone, getting interested in other people, becoming useful. Because all of those things are what describe the ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let me see if I can get there. Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 2, speaking about Jesus. And he tells us right up front, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. What mind is that? What mind is Paul exhorting us to have? Well, he's asking us, he's telling us that we need to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the mind of Jesus Christ? Well, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Now, what does that mean? That means Jesus Christ was in the position of God. He was in a position of glory from all eternity. He was God. He is the second member of the Godhead. He was in heaven. He was glorified. In verse 7, but even though He is God, even though He was experiencing the glories of being in the throne room of God, He made Himself of no reputation. He disregarded, He set all of that aside, taking on the form, not just of a man, but of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in an appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind of Christ. To be willing to set aside everything that I have, that I deserve, that I have been given by God, to set that aside and focus on helping others, serving others. You don't see that too much in Christianity today. Why is that? Well, because it's not really a popular message. You're not really going to fill a church up by telling people you got to set aside your own wants and desires and become useful. But that is really what God has called us to do. That's really the only reason He leaves us here. If he wanted us to just be happy in our Christianity without service, well, He would save us and then take us to heaven. Amen. Let's be done with it. But His goal is to make us just like Jesus Christ. And to minister just like Jesus. To humble ourselves just like Jesus Christ. And to reach out to others. And so have we entered into this promise? Have we fully entered into this promise? The promise stands for all those who have come and have drunk of Jesus Christ. But have we entered into it? Are other people in our lives experiencing an abundance of blessing through our life, and through our witness for Jesus Christ? That's really the question that we must, each one of us must ask ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves that on a regular basis. Otherwise, what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we allowing Jesus Christ to use us for the purposes for what He saved us? If not, then we're spinning our wheels. If not, then you need to ask God to make you not just a satisfied believer. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with being a satisfied believer. But you also want to ask God to make you into a useful believer who overflows into your own family, into your community, and into your church with blessings. Spiritual blessings, first and foremost. Your overflow of the Holy Spirit should affect those who are around you. That's the most important. Because the truth is, you never really know the full extent of your own satisfaction until you become the channel, all right, for such blessings for other people. You know, if you're focused on, well, I want to be fully satisfied in Christ, well, it won't happen until you begin to serve others. Because that's really the ultimate end of the Christian life, is to serve God by serving others. If we're only focused on ourselves, then we're still missing out. We're still barking up the wrong tree. Full satisfaction lies in being a blessing to other people. And that happens in various sundry ways. It happens in whatever way God calls you to be a blessing. And here's the question: what would happen if every believer would become just such a blessing, that the Holy Spirit flows from them every day with everyone they meet? Well, if that would happen with every person who calls himself a Christian, there would be a veritable flood of God's blessings in our community, in our homes, in our nation. Wouldn't that be something to see? You know? How much of an effect would that have on the world? Let's not even go that far. How much of an effect would that have on the church? My goodness. If everyone was walking as God has called us to walk, well, then the church would not be a byword in our society. It would be a driving force for truth, for good. But we can't spend all day on this because we've got plenty more to cover. All right, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "Well, this is the Christ." But some said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, once again, we see that the mere presence of Jesus Christ produces divisions. And that's really the title of my lesson today: an invitation, a promise, and a division. Now, we don't have all the answers as to why this happens, but Jesus did say that this would actually be the case. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." You know, in our minds, we think Jesus came, peace on earth. Jesus is like, "Nah, don't, not so fast. I'm here. Get ready for the fight." There will be divisions. But besides this, divisions, we should understand, are just natural whenever truth is involved. You want to stand in a crowd of people and mention something, give forward a truth Shout it out, declare it. Someone's always going to disagree with you. Someone is always going to disagree with you. And the evidence could be clear. The sky is blue. Someone's going to disagree with you. They're going to tell you that, yeah, it only looks blue, but really it's not. It's just the way your eyes see it. Okay, well. They've got people out there that are dead set certain that the earth is flat. Really? Okay, still. But it's sad that divisions occur over Jesus Christ. And what that means is that some will not come to Him for salvation. You know, that's the problem with an average. You're looking at an average, well, that means there's just as many people below average as there is above average. And when you're looking at a division over Jesus Christ, there are just as many people who will disagree with Him as there are who will agree with Him. Well, in this case, in our text, there's even more who disagree. Of course, that we must notice in our text that the divisions that are mentioned here over Jesus occur among non-believers. Even non-believers can't agree to their disagreement. Some of them thought He was the prophet. You see that in verse 40. Truly, this is the prophet. And that means that they were willing to accept part of His claims, but not all of them. The prophet mentioned in verse 40 is really the coming Messiah that was foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. And that was always understood as a reference to the Messiah. But by this time in Israel's history, you know how things change over time. Concepts change. Phrases change. Figures of speech change. By this time, the idea of the prophet, the phrase came to refer to the forerunner of the Messiah. Someone who would more likely be embodied by John the Baptist. Someone who would point to the answer to man's needs, but was not that answer Himself. So when they say, truly this is the prophet, they're really thinking Jesus is John the Baptist. And by referring to Jesus this way, they're merely acknowledging that Jesus was a good man, that Jesus spoke wisely, but they were not admitting that He was God. And they were not admitting that people could only find spiritual satisfaction by coming to Him. So they were on the right track, but not quite there. There were other people in the crowd who went further. We see that in verse 41. Others says, this is the Christ. They were willing to acknowledge that Jesus was all He claimed to be. But although they willingly admitted His claims, they failed to do that one additional thing that was absolutely necessary. They failed to give full evidence of their faith in Him because they did not come to Him. It's one thing to say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, good for you. The devils believe that too. Yeah. Belief will do you no good if you do not come, if you do not respond to that faith. Amen. There are also people who rejected Jesus entirely, based solely on a technicality. They assumed Jesus had failed to satisfy one of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And so they dismissed Him out of hand. Look, will the Christ come out of Galilee? The Bible doesn't say Christ will come out of Galilee. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now, I don't know if you remember, but this statement in verses 41 and verse 42 is the exact opposite of what they said in verse 26. They said, but look, He speaks boldly and they say nothing to Him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when Christ comes, no one knows where He comes from. Well, you just said here in verse 42 that Christ was going to come from the town of Bethlehem. Make up your mind. Are we not going to know where He comes from, or are we going to know where He comes from? What is it? Which one? They're even confused in their disagreements. They're confused in their rejection. But here's the problem. In verse 41 and verse 42, they're simply disregarding Jesus Christ on a quibble, on a technicality. Yeah, He's from Galilee. I mean, His name is Jesus of Nazareth, right? Nazareth is in Galilee. Messiah is not going to come from Galilee. Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And even as they say it, they are confirming that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They just don't realize it. They're speaking the truth, but they think they're objecting to Him. They assume Jesus failed to satisfy these Old Testament prophecies, and so they dismiss Him. They had no further use for Him or for His teaching. But this response merely reveals their own foolish pride. Many in the crowd was from Jerusalem and the surrounding Judean area, and to them, Galilee was considered the sticks. All right? And if you know anything about people from the city, anybody who's from the sticks, well, Jaybirds, I mean, hayseeds, or as we say, from down the bayou, you know. Those people from down the bayou, you could tell by the way they talk. And you talk the same way.
talking
about my own relatives. Of course, mine are called hillbillies. So it's all the same. It doesn't matter where you live. They've just got a name for it. And the implication here was that Jesus was not sophisticated enough to be the Messiah. He wasn't sophisticated enough to be their leader. He was from Galilee. He was from the backwaters. But not only were they proud, they were also hypocritical. They were dismissing Jesus on an assumed technicality while refusing to investigate His claims. I mean, if they checked up on it, they would probably figure out that, sure enough, He is from David's line. Sure enough, He was born in Bethlehem. That was their conditions. But Jesus had fulfilled both parts of those conditions. He had descended from David in such a way that he actually exhausted the Davidic line. The line of David ended with Him. He combined both the royal line through Joseph and the legal line through His mother Mary, and He combined them within Himself. And He did it when He was born in Bethlehem. So, most people didn't know this because He had grown up in Nazareth. When you get a moniker like Jesus of Nazareth, people don't usually associate you being born in Bethlehem. But He was. And so Jesus had fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements for Messiah, yet the people who rejected Him didn't bother to investigate these requirements. They just wanted an excuse. And any excuse will do if all you're looking for is an excuse. So each one of these characteristics is found in unbelievers today. There are those who call Jesus a great teacher, but they refuse to follow His teaching. That's not even rational. That doesn't even make sense. You look at someone and say, oh, they're great, but I don't want to listen to what they say. Well, what does that say about you? There are those who are willing to accept all the truth about Jesus, but they're not willing to accept Jesus. They know all the doctrine. They accept all the doctrine concerning Him, but they're not willing to accept Him as their Lord and Savior. These are the individuals who have orthodox heads that are attached to rebellious hearts. And there are plenty who reject Jesus simply because they don't understand where Cain got his wife, or they don't know how God could allow childhood cancer, or there's a countless number of problems that are not answered in their mind, so if those problems aren't answered, He cannot be God. I actually had one guy said, you know, if Jesus would just perform a miracle in front of me, I would believe Him. No, you wouldn't. Because He's already performed the greatest miracle of all, raising from the dead, and you still don't believe Him. So if he walked up and smacked you in the face and then performed a miracle, it would be the same thing. While there are divisions among unbelievers, not just in this passage, but in the world that we live in, the reality is there is a far greater division between unbelievers and believers. The Bible describes unbelievers as being dead in trespasses and sin. Those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is none other than Satan himself. The unbeliever is those who are only, their only drive is to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And they are considered to be children of wrath. You know, I don't know the full extent of that title, but that's not a title I want to carry around. But that's not saying that they're going to give wrath. That's saying they're going to receive it. On the other hand, the believer, the Christian, those who have accepted Jesus Christ, those who have come to Him and have drunk from Him, By God's grace, they are alive in Christ. They have been seated in heavenly places in Christ. And they have been created for in Jesus Christ for good works. They no longer live to themselves. They no longer belong to themselves. They have been bought with a price. You see, the believer trusts Jesus Christ. But the unbeliever only trusts in themselves or other people. The believer loves Christ. How could they not? For all that He's done for them. But the unbeliever does not love Christ. The believer serves Christ. In fact, they are called to service. They have been created to serve. But the unbeliever is not. Any service an unbeliever performs, no matter how magnanimous it may be, it still has selfish connotations. The Christian is striving to be like Jesus Christ, while the goals of the unbeliever are simply products of this world's culture. They just live like everybody else, or they follow their own desires. So where do you find yourself in that contrast? Do you trust Jesus, love Him, serve Him, strive to be like Him? Or are you living for yourself and serving yourself? If your life resembles the second option, then I pray that something of the power and the love and the character of Jesus will reach out to you so that you will come to know Him without further hesitation. The danger in delaying is that the end will come. It will surely come. Either you're going to die or Jesus is going to come back. And if it comes before you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the divisions of this life will be established for all eternity. There's no way to change it after that. Today is the day of salvation. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Well, I guess not. Then the Pharisees answered and said, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." They're even dogging the crowd now. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his house. So they gave a rebuttal, but they didn't stick around for the answer. So finally, there are some who heard Jesus that just wanted to bring him harm. They just wanted to do him in. And it's impossible to completely understand people who want to kill the Lord of glory. But we can see glimpses of their own debilitating pride in verses 48 and 49. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Well, they must be the standard of common sense and religious knowledge. You see, these guys look down on the common people because they didn't even try to live up to their standard of righteousness. But here's the problem. It was just their righteous standard that led the Pharisees and the religious leaders to their pride. And it was their pride that led to their hatred of Jesus Christ. And it was their hatred of Jesus and their utter contempt for Galilee that caused them to lose sight of historical accuracy. Look what they said in verse 52. "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Really? Well, that's not exactly true. The prophet Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is only 3 miles north of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of all, was from Tishbe. Elijah the Tishbite, which was in Galilee. It's also possible that Nahum and Hosea were also from Galilee. So their hatred caused them to be blind to truth. And they were quite willing to reject truth in order to have their own way. But Nicodemus pleads for restraint from the religious rulers. But notice what his appeal to them is. He is asking them to consider two things. Consider the words of Jesus Christ and consider His works. His words and His works. That's all that's necessary. When you look at Jesus Christ, when you listen to what He says, when you see what He has done, that should be convincing enough. That's really all that needs to be considered. Because if you will consider them honestly, if you will consider them rationally and thoroughly, you will also come to see that His words are true and His actions prove His claims beyond the shadow of a doubt. So the only question is, have you discovered this to be true? Are you willing to discover this to be true? Let's stand. This entire lesson has looked at many reasons why people do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we have answered pretty much all of them, hopefully. Correct. Hopefully, we haven't exhausted it. No, but there is an answer. And what it comes down to ultimately is there no good reason not to accept Jesus Christ. In the end, people do not accept Him simply because they do not want to, not because they have a reason to. They just don't want to do it. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I truly believe that just about everyone here is saved. I have no reason to doubt. But you never know. There's always the chance. There's always the opportunity that someone has not accepted Christ as their Savior. If that is the case, today would be the day. But if you are standing here as a child of God, and yet having analyzed your life, from God's Word, what we have been discussing today, maybe you feel like you're lacking in some area. Maybe you feel like you're lacking in service. You're lacking in being overflowing with the Holy Spirit and blessing others with that Spirit. Well, that can be remedied as well. That is remedied by submitting ourselves to God's Word, submitting ourselves to His will, and seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And not just today, but every day. Hey, let's face it, we're broken vessels. Broken vessels leak. We can acquire a filling of the Holy Spirit, but it's not going to last. It just leaks out of us. So we must constantly be filled. We must constantly seek the filling. Otherwise, what we're telling God is, we've got this. God, we can handle it today. We don't need you. That is a foolish, foolish thing to say. And none of us would ever say it. But yet we say it by our inaction. We say it by not seeking to be filled. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that we see here. Lord, we thank You for the offer of the Holy Spirit that You so freely give to us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, He is the earnest of our salvation. But Lord, we also need to realize that He is the driving force behind our service. And Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would begin to fill our lives today. That Your Spirit would fill us up and overflow us. Lord, so that our spirit would bless others. Our spirit would flow into others' lives. And Lord, we ask that that You would bless our time together. Lord, that everyone under the sound of Your gospel, Lord, will respond with honesty, will respond with submission, Lord, trusting in You. Lord, I pray that You would make us not just satisfied believers, Lord, but You would make us useful. Useful for Your kingdom. To spread the gospel, Lord, to spread Your kingdom in our community, in our families, Lord, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work. Lord, we ask that You would use us to be the salt and the light that You've called us to be. Fill us with Your Spirit, Lord. Make us able to do Your will. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.